I would imagine many of you people here today would have restored something once or twice in your life. You find some old cabinet, maybe an old car, you've restored a kitchen, bathroom. The first part of renewal, of course, is to strip back to the bare bones to have something to build upon. Old cabinets need to be more than just painted over, don't they? Sometimes they need that paint stripped back, need to see the bare wood, take the old screws out that once hung something, no one remembers what it was. You go back to bare wood so that you can start again, start the renewal process. Cars, kitchens, lounges. I bet some people here have restored an old lounge. Bathrooms. Strip it back before it can be built up. It was Lee who first mentioned the elders' deacon being this idea that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is stripping away everything from his disciples that hinders, that is unhelpful. Theology, you know, theology is a small word actually, but it's got a big meaning. It's our understanding about God. So when I say theology, I'm saying our understanding about God. You have a theology, I have a theology, we have an understanding about God. And over the years, the disciples with Jesus, they had to have that faulty theology stripped away. They had to have their cultural practices, the things that in their society, their norms, stripped away. They had to have their selfish desires, their hopes that they had that were selfish and wrong, they had to have them stripped away. And when Lee mentioned the term stripped away, it was just such a great image. When people, now I've never had this happen before, I'm told people go and get their legs waxed. Can you believe that? When you've got hairy legs like mine, you don't want to get anywhere near waxed. But I know what it's like to have a band-aid on my leg and pull that off. You know, if you're going to do that, do it quick, eh? I don't know why anyone would get their legs waxed. That sounds terribly painful. But the stripping away is always painful, isn't it? It is always painful. And sometimes we need to ask the question, is it worth it? That's why I have hairy legs today. It's not worth it. So I went back into the Mark's Gospel and I looked for the pain that the disciples felt when their sacred cows were stripped away. And it's interesting to look back at not just the event, but the disciples' response. Chapter 4, verse 41 says, they were terrified. Chapter 6, verse 51, they were amazed. Their amazement led to hardness of heart. Chapter 8, verse 16, they were confused. Or chapter 8, 32, Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him. That's not going to happen, Jesus. They were, chapter 9, verse 6, they were dumbfounded. They were frightened. Chapter 9, verse 28, they felt powerless and useless. Listen to those emotions. Not very comfortable. Painful. And then in the middle of the section we're looking at today, we've got chapter 10, verse 32, which reads this. It reads like this. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. These are the disciples, okay? Now they're astonished, and the larger group are afraid. Now you think with Jesus, there'd be nothing to be afraid of, would you? But here, these emotions, why is there... That's this stripping away process. Jesus was stripping away all the idols in their lives, their wrong understanding about God, the sins of their culture that they thought were right and they thought were normal. If we were to use the words we might describe today, they were Bible-believing Christians who took serious their faith, and yet they had to have all this stuff stripped away. They must have wondered what was going to be next. And at times I can imagine for the disciples it seemed ruthless, and at times they were afraid, confused, even terrified. But isn't it good that our theology and our culture and our desires are perfect? Isn't that good? Isn't it wonderful that there's no problems there? We're all Bible-believing Christians who take seriously our faith. There's surely nothing we need stripped away from us, is there? No. Well, we have sacred cows. I did hear a book recently. It talked about Christian leadership. The book was entitled "Sacred Cows Make Wonderful Gourmet Burgers."
Yeah.
Okay. So you take it away. You take the sacred cow away, and you put it on the barbecue. I encourage you again to allow the Spirit of God to show you the things that you need stripped away, because they are hindering us as a group and individually. These hinder. They do nothing to move us forward in following Jesus. Because we've got an aim, haven't we, this year? We aim to be thankful, humble and enthusiastic disciples of Jesus in harmony with one another, appreciating his ministry to enable us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his namesake. And maybe when you first thought that, you heard that, maybe that's nice, yeah, I'd like to do that. But this is the painful stripping away so that we can do that. Have you ever considered what Jesus might need to strip away from you so that you can be the disciple that he wants you to be? We would like to be the disciple that Jesus wants us to be. It's just that stripping away, that painful process, isn't it? It's a hard process. If we want to be that disciple, but it's hard. What's stopping us? So we look at the things that Jesus stripped away in his disciples, and my hope is that we would willingly abandon those things. That we wouldn't have to have them stripped away, that we would willingly abandon the things so that we can be more like Jesus. And the first thing that I want to point out to you is they had to have stripped away their idea of greatness. Think of what greatness is in our world. That had to be removed. I'm going to read from chapter 9, verse 33, and go through 37. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." A disciple of Jesus has to have the popular idea of greatness stripped away. This will happen again in chapter 10, verse 33 to 45, when John and James, the repeat of the same thing, they come up to Jesus and say, "Can we be on your left and we can be on your left and right in your glory?" They're looking for personal significance. They weren't looking to build a kingdom. They weren't looking to expand the kingdom. They were wanting personal significance, because that's what greatness is. And you and I know in our society they're the great people. The people who stand up and who are successful. They're great. They're great. And that's going to be stripped away. The only one in the kingdom who can really be called great is Jesus. And he shows us what greatness is like. He willingly takes on that image of a suffering servant that they hated. John takes him aside and rebukes him for it. He takes this image of suffering servant and lives it out. Among the disciples, he willingly takes on the role of a servant. And so he used the illustration of a child who has no pretensions. They have no great desires. They are who they are. And when they're asked to follow, they'll follow. Almost to take the focus off their foolish talk, John pipes up at that point. He tells them at the time, Lord, we found someone over here casting demons out in your name, and we told them to stop because they're not one of us. I get from this that the disciples enjoyed the admiration of the others. Now, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Like, they're the disciples of Jesus. They're the ones known to be the one who's followed Jesus around. It's them. And they did not want outside people doing what they're doing. They didn't want any unauthorized work of God if it wasn't from within their group. But verse 40 says, Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. And so the smallest act of support and encouragement to the kingdom of God in his glory is good. So look at verse 41. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And this is within the point about greatness, okay? It's the same passage. So you can be great in the kingdom of God if you give a person a cup of water because of the love you have for Christ. That's rather insignificant in our mind, isn't it? A cup of water, that's nothing. But in God's mind, in God's heart, that is significant. That is great. That will be rewarded. A cup of water. You're not called to do things that the world and others think are great. You are not called to do that. You are called to look for opportunities to serve in simple ways every day, and Jesus calls that great. You see how we got it wrong? How far we got it wrong? Greatness surely means you have to be a suited, sort of well-dressed guy, rich. But Jesus says, each one of you can be great simply by giving a cup of water to one another. Because it's serving. It means you need to always be looking for a chance to be a blessing to another. It might be a kind word. Let me expand this cup of water. It could be a kind word. It could be a little gift. It could be a hug. It could be a phone call. Not just on Sunday. And not just on your good days. It's easier to do it on the good days, isn't it? On the days where you're struggling, it's probably even greater in God's currency. The world may not recognise that as great, but Jesus does. So serious is this in Jesus' mind, so loving and caring is this good shepherd for his sheep, he calls the disciples the little ones. And then in verse 42, in referring to his disciples, chapter 9, verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, his followers, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. You see, if we're not seeking to love and serve, we're all in danger of causing people to stumble and sin. And if that's what you're doing, Jesus says you'd be better off to be drowned in the ocean than to continue doing that. They're heavy words, aren't they? So serious is this in Jesus' mind. We need to understand that God's word is talking to us. Don't be too comfortable thinking that I'm obviously talking to someone else, aren't I? I'm obviously talking to the person sitting next to you, aren't I? Obviously. We have to be thinking about this is me. The word of God is speaking to me. It's not how great that you appear to be that's important in the kingdom or in the church. What matters is how you love the weakest among you. I'm hoping you're feeling a bit of an ouchy, okay? A little ouch. Mark then focused our attention on the common argument of the day. The common argument of the day in Jesus' time was matters of divorce. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses forbid a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "At the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." See, the practice of the day was, in their culture, divorce was common. They took the law that allowed divorce from the Old Testament and thought it was an option available to you. Can you imagine going into a marriage thinking, well, I've got one option, I can get out anytime I want, I can play the divorce card anytime. It was not thought so much to be wrong because it was allowed. It's surprising how similar it is to our culture and practice today, isn't it, of no-fault divorce. But what is worse was they thought that somehow they linked this to obedience to the law of God. So one could argue that even getting divorced could please God because you're following his law. You see what I mean? Like, you can twist this around so that it's acceptable. And this was within a culture that argued that they followed God. The real problem was not divorce, it was hardness of heart. A more honest question would have been, is it okay for me to hold the hardness of my heart against my wife so that it might lead to divorce? That's a far better question. Is it alright for me to have a sinful attitude towards my wife and that might lead to divorce? And obviously the would be no. Because Jesus reminds them the tension of marriage, the man and woman would be one, joined together by God himself. We need to come back to marriage, the topic, you know, and we look for opportunity to do that. It's a big one. Let's look at the sting in the tail here for the disciples. The disciples felt an ouch here. The first opportunity the disciples raised with Jesus again, because they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe Jesus had said this about divorce. So verse 10 of chapter 10. When they were in the house again, the disciple asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10, they say that if this is the situation between a man and his wife, it's better not to marry, because this was so foreign to them, the thought that God made people two become one and they should stay together, that divorce was not an option that you could choose. This was so far removed from their thinking of the day, they said, well, it's probably better off to get married then if we're going to do that. So common divorce must have been in those days. And the thing that is being stripped away here is a legally defined, culturally acceptable way to satisfy a selfish desire. They thought, I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to have a hardness of heart. I'm allowed to have evil, sinful desires met. So I'm allowed to get divorced. But Jesus points them back to Moses. It's because of hardness of heart. There are times when the laws of our land will allow us to act sinfully. You understand that? It's the difference between the sin and moral. Morally right and legal, sometimes they're the same thing, sometimes they're not. What would concern me greatly is if we as a church had rules and traditions that actually cause people to sin. And if anyone had any concerns about that, I'd love to hear about it. But there's a stripping away here for the disciples of the world's understanding of greatness, and now they're stripping away of the legal sin, the culturally acceptable sin that maybe that may be experienced. We turn to the passage that helps us get it right, chapter 10, verse 13 to 16. People bring little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuke them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. You see, I would have been one of the ones shooing the kids away, because you know, Jesus is much more important. Too important to have children around, so shoo. But Jesus here shows what really is important. Now, I was thinking of these children. Can you imagine them in 50, 60 years after that, their grandchildren around them? Come round here, let me tell you the day I sat on Jesus' knee. Wouldn't that be amazing? Let me tell you the day Jesus put his hand on me and blessed me. But our society values bankers and lawyers more than those in the caring professionals. They're much more important than doctors and nurses and teachers, aren't they? The bankers, the politicians. And this is another example of how we are to be different to the world. We are to be different from the world in that it's not the people who seem great that's important. It is the people who seem the most vulnerable that is the most important. And we have our attention now in Mark turned to a man who was probably a young, rich professional, a yuppie. Chapter 10, verse 17 and 31 is the story of the rich man who comes to Jesus seeking eternal life, who went away sad. Why did he go away sad? Because he could walk away from Jesus, but he could not walk away from his wealth. Okay? He could walk away from Jesus, but he could not walk away from his wealth. It's a well-known passage worth reading, but I want to direct your attention to the surprise of the disciples. Verse 23, chapter 10. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." I hear the disciples going, "Ouch," when that was said. "Ouch, what do you mean? It's stripping away." What was it that stripped away that hurt them, that they were so amazed at Jesus' words? They must have understood that you can't buy your way into heaven. They must have known that. A rich foreigner can buy their way into Australia. You've got $5 million. You can get a visa here, a visa AAA. They can buy their citizenship in Australia, but obviously you can't buy your way your citizenship into heaven. So why were the disciples so amazed? I think there was a commonly misunderstanding of the day that somehow rich people have to be blessed by God. Okay? A rich person has to be blessed. If not them, who? You know, like a rich man, surely he is right with God because he's got this wealth. And today we can expand that out. It's not just wealth, is it? It's good looks, it's health, it's a happy life, a good job. All these things are a sign of God's blessing. And so surely these people are blessed by God. Surely these people are right with God. The shock here is that God might bless you with money even though you're not right with him. We want to think, don't we, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We want to think that because then, well, it's about what we do rather than what we don't. But what we see here is that we can be right with God without wealth, without good looks, without the blessing that people acknowledge, because it's a gift from him. This communion table is the greatest sign today of God's blessing to you, okay? This table here, as humble and as messy it is right now, this is the sign that you are blessed of God. Not your wealth, not your happiness, not your health, not your homes, this table here. Because Jesus says, verse 27 of chapter 10, Jesus looked and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It's impossible for this table to represent your sacrifice to the world. It's impossible for you to die for the world. But for God, everything is possible. When we see here, we remember Jesus' death, death for the world. And it was this thought that Jesus might die that caused the greatest grief for the disciples. It was never understood really until Jesus died and rose again, but the truth here is this truth is the greatest loss. And we see in chapter 8 verse 31 Jesus tells his disciples about the coming death and resurrection. Chapter 9 verse 31, but I want to read chapter 10 verses 32 to 34, and this is where we've already read this first part. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. This would not allay their fears, would it? We're going to go up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll be condemned him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. It was not a common understanding that the Messiah would die. He was to live forever and ever. He was to be established the new kingdom of God on earth. This was not the way it was going to be. This was their greatest pain. This is their theology that had to be ripped off so painfully. The surprising thing in this passage is the next one. It talks about Bartimaeus. He's a blind man and he sees something of the Messiah. He even might link it with Isaiah 35, how the Messiah come to give sight. And we see chapter 10 verse 47. When he heard, Bartimaeus heard, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The "have mercy on me" is often found in the Psalms. It's where the psalmist calls out to God, "have mercy on me." And here, Bartimaeus may have had a glimpse into who, the blind man had a glimpse into who Jesus truly was. So verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So he called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. It's such a little, you probably missed it, but he threw his cloak aside. This cloak was his tool for begging. He'd lay his cloak out his cloak is like his hat or the empty suitcase that people throw money. He throws it aside. I think what could be on that cloak? There could be coins. I mean, he's been begging. He throws the cloak. He discards the cloak. He's one tool for survival so that he can run to Jesus. Such a little thing, but he left it behind. He didn't need it stripped away, did he? He discarded it. Verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go to Jesus, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's interesting that Bartimaeus is identified so well, even his father's name. You know, other people are healed, you don't even hear their name. I'm sure it's because Bartimaeus that day became a follower of Jesus. And anyone who wanted to follow this story up, they would go to see Bartimaeus. They could find Bartimaeus and say, "Well, what happened on that day?" He's identified here for that very reason. Check this out for yourself. This is what happened. And there are many more things the disciples would need to have stripped away, which we're going to see through Mark. If you'd been a disciple of Jesus for any time, if you guys have been a disciple of Jesus, I'm sure that you've felt a similar pain. I bet you've felt the ouch of having something stripped away from you. Have you ever heard the term deal breaker? a deal breaker. You know, it's when it's the thing that's going to stop this deal going forward. I wonder if there's a deal breaker in your relationship with Jesus. Perhaps you might just say that you don't think there would be a deal breaker. It's wise to think about it. That's something that if this is touched, if somehow I lose this, Jesus, I'm going to walk my way and you can walk yours. If this is touched, your health, your job, your pride, your significance. Because they're deal breakers for people that maybe you and I know. You and I have known people who have gone a different way because of these things. What about your partner dies? Your children die? Your parents die? Are these the deal breakers with you and God? Are you going to go your own way? All of these have been deal breakers in the past. Divorce, unfaithfulness, financial hardship. Are these your deal breakers with Jesus? If these things are touched, I go my own way. Of course, anything that is a deal breaker means that you value this more than God. That you value this thing more than God. And the Bible has a name for that. Idol. That is your idol. And these are the things that stop us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. I know it's painful to think it through, because I've been doing that this week. I've been exploring my relationships, the things I value and cherish. And I've been asking the question, if I lose that, is that a deal breaker with God? In the end, everything's going to be stripped away, isn't it? Everything will be stripped away. Even the breath in your lungs will be taken from you one day. One day, your life will stop. But the one thing that you will have that will never be stripped away is the love of God. That's a constant in your life. That'll never be stripped away. God's promise is, and here it is here in writing, the love of God will never be stripped away from you. Fortunately, we don't have to have everything stripped away. We can willingly leave it behind. Today, we can make a decision to, because I want to follow Jesus, I know this is blocking me, I'm going to leave this behind willingly. We don't, to not try to hold on to the things. For instance, a false understanding of God. Maybe your life has not been working out because you've got this false understanding of God and it doesn't hold up fully with the Bible. Maybe it's time to leave that behind. We can leave behind the parts of our culture that we can justify our sinfulness with others. Like, people will understand my sinfulness, but I'm going to leave these things behind because I'm going to follow Jesus. There are things in our hearts that I don't have to show anyone here. I can harbour these in my heart. But maybe it's time for me to leave behind those desires so I don't have to have them stripped away. But I can leave them behind so that I can follow Jesus a bit clearer, a bit easier. I think there is some wisdom in leaving behind rather than having them stripped away. And if you'd like help, well, all you need to do is ask. Let's pray.